Well, if ever there was deep-seated hatred between two groups of people, it's between Jews and Gentiles. That's apparent everywhere in Scripture as well as throughout human history. From birth and by nature, Jews and Gentiles tend to be mutually hostile to one another, having little or no affection for each other. Enmity between them was certainly the case in the first century when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church. Their hatred for one another was systemic and polarized them from each other to a very significant degree. Even after being incorporated into the church, into the one body of Christ, and being united under his headship, they continued to despise and to judge one another, especially in those secondary, non-essential matters. The Gentiles were the stronger Christians because they had no scruples about observing certain days or eating certain foods, whereas the weaker Jewish Christians clung to many Old Testament practices and observances. Unfortunately, these differences concerning secondary matters created an opening and opportunity for disputation and division within the church. And therefore, the Apostle Paul worked tirelessly to promote peace and unity between Jewish Christians and believing Gentiles, repeatedly urging them to mutual acceptance and affection for one another, patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ and his example. Now you recall from last time in verses 1 to 6, Paul gave some instructions concerning how the strong should build up and edify a weaker brother. And Paul continues this theme today into verse 7 and following, where the emphasis is on the strong receiving or accepting the weaker brother, despite differences he may have with him in the realm of these secondary, non-essential matters. And therefore, the theme of today's text is accepting one another. And there are three points related to the theme. They're printed in the bulletin there, so take a look on the right-hand side. First, in verse 7, Paul commands both strong and weak believers to accept one another. Second, in verses 8 to 12, accepting one another is grounded in Christ's example of accepting Gentiles as well as Jews. And then third, in verse 13, we have Paul's concluding prayer. Again, the first point Paul makes concerning the subject of accepting one another is taken from verse 7, which is this: Paul commands both strong and weak believers to accept one another. Look at the seventh verse. Paul writes, "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So Paul lays down a foundational principle here, a foundational principle and command in verse 7, which is to receive or accept one another. Again, the larger context, always keep in context in mind. It's so crucial to our proper interpretation of Scripture. And the larger context of today's passage is the stronger and weaker brother and how they relate to one another. So it's primarily to them that these words are directed. Simply stated, what Paul is teaching us is that despite their differences in various secondary, non-essential matters, the stronger and the weaker are to receive one another. This is a two-way street. This isn't just the stronger accepting the weaker or the weaker accepting the stronger. No, it's a two-way street. It goes both ways. You notice too how Paul reinforces this duty to receive and accept one another. In verse 7, he adds something, doesn't he? He says, notice, just as Christ also received us. So what Paul says is that believers are to accept one another in light of the fact that Christ has accepted them. They are to be received and treated as true Christians whom Christ Himself has received. And they're to exercise the same kind of patience, forbearance, and love towards others that Christ has shown towards them as unworthy sinners. Paul's command is to accept your brother despite your differences. And the reason given for doing this is because Christ has accepted you. And then at the end of verse 7, notice Paul states the goal of receiving and accepting one another, just as Christ also received us, namely, God's glory. God's glory is the goal. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And in fact, God is glorified and honored when His people, both strong and weak, receive and accept one another despite the differences they have in secondary, non-essential matters. In other words, Paul says that believers actually do the work of glorifying God when they receive and accept others with whom they differ. In fact, what gets God honor and glory in this world is the world looking in upon the church and saying, how do these radically different people all get along with each other? This is simply amazing. They're so opposite in so many ways. Some are educated, others aren't. Some are rich, others poor. Some are black, some are white. Some are common laborers and others are professionals. So how is it that these radically different people in the Christian church get along together as they do? How is it that they love one another by receiving and accepting one another so freely and so fully? Ligon Duncan answers that question. I printed it in blue on the right-hand side of your bulletin there. Look what he says. The church in its local expression, where people are gathered together, are not like one another. Ever notice that? It's a real mixed bag, isn't it? They're not like one another. Yet they love one another and accept one another because they have a prior and a deeper bond that is not bound in all the natural similarities that form the major groupings of other people everywhere in the rest of the world. End quote. All right, so here's the application we can make. It's this. Unity in the midst of diversity honors God and brings glory to Him. Let me repeat it. Unity in the midst of diversity honors God and brings glory to Him. Now that's a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? Because it runs contrary to our instincts about how things should be. Our tendency is to gravitate to people who are like ourselves, with similar interests, of similar age, in the same socioeconomic group, and so forth. However, the Church of Jesus Christ is not like that. Very unlike that, you might say. On the contrary, it's a group that gathers together who are not like each other. In fact, they're often very unlike one another. And yet, they love one another. which is manifested by their receiving and accepting one another despite all of their differences. The resulting unity in the midst of diversity brings great glory to God and greatly honors Him. Well, the second point that Paul makes concerning the subject of accepting one another is taken from verses 8 to 12, which is this. Number 2 on your outline, notice, accepting one another is grounded in Christ's example of accepting Gentiles as well as Jews. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or minister to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." What Paul tells us here in verses 8 and 9 is that mutual acceptance of one another, that is, the stronger one's acceptance of the weak and the weaker one's acceptance of the strong, is rooted and grounded in something. It's rooted and grounded in Christ's example of accepting Gentiles as well as Jews into the church. In fact, Christ demonstrated this to us by virtue of the fact that He Himself, you notice in the text, became a servant or a minister to the circumcision, referring to the Jews, for the truth of God. And you might remember back from the very theme verse of the entire epistle, which is Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that Christ came first to minister to the Jews. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile." However, it was also for the Gentiles that Jesus came. He didn't only receive and accept Jews. You notice how verse 9 shifts our focus, where Paul wrote, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, for His gracious acceptance and receiving of them, as it is written," quoting from Psalm 18, verse 49, which says, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So, our Lord's ultimate ministry purpose was to come into the world to accept both Jew and Gentile into one church, into one body. Despite their extreme differences, Jesus graciously accepted them both, which the prophets had accurately foretold that He would. Consequently, in the New Covenant community, or the New Testament community, there is to be no distinction between Jew and Gentile, because Jesus has received and accepted them both upon the same terms and to the same privileges. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, describes this spiritual unity, this absolute and thorough spiritual unity of both Jewish and Gentile believers with these words. Again, Ephesians 2:11 says this, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then next, in verses 10 to 12, Paul continues making his point about Christ's acceptance of Gentiles as well as Jews by three more references to the Old Testament scriptures that predicted this. So let's take a very brief look at all three. First, in verse 10, Paul wrote, and again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and says that the Old Testament scriptures reveal that the Gentiles will rejoice and sing for joy along with God's people, the Jews. Second, in verse 11, Paul wrote, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." Paul quotes from Psalm 117, verse 1, and he issues a call for all of the Gentiles in every nation to praise and laud or applaud the Lord. And then third, in verse 12, Paul wrote, and again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Paul quotes here from Isaiah 11 and verse 10, which directs attention to the one referred to as the root of Jesse, who is the same one who will rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in whom the Gentiles shall hope. And who else is that but Jesus Christ, right? So Paul multiplies examples that demonstrate that Jesus is both Savior and Messiah, not only of Israel, but also of the Gentiles. And that there is one unified people of God, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, who will praise God forever for His great mercy given to them in Christ. Well, here are the applications we can make from that. The divine authority of the Old Testament writings is proven by Paul's application of them as proofs of his doctrine and teaching. Let me repeat that, see if you can follow. The divine authority of the Old Testament writings is proven by what Paul does here, by his application of them as proofs of his New Testament teaching. It's evident that Paul believed in the inspiration and authority of the writings of the Old Testament, because he repeatedly quotes them in support of what he is teaching in this New Testament epistle to the Romans. Second application is this: the worship of God is His ultimate goal in salvation history. Again, the worship of God is His ultimate goal in salvation history. Paul draws from Old Testament scriptures, from the historical books, the law, and the prophets, in order to demonstrate that Christ is the Savior and Messiah of the Gentiles as well as of the Jews. But all of the scriptures that Paul quotes from, did you notice, describe the worship that both Jew and Gentiles will eternally be engaged in. Verse 9, I will sing to your name. Verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud and applaud him, all you peoples. All of these not only demonstrate that Christ is the Savior and Messiah of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but they also demonstrate that the worship of God is his ultimate goal in salvation history. Now, I can't help but think that the consideration of this wonderful truth, namely, that the worship of God is his ultimate goal in salvation history, is meant to lead believers to pray. Which leads to the third and final point, which is this, Paul's concluding prayer in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this prayer of Paul's comes at the conclusion of the subject of mutual acceptance by both stronger and weaker brethren, particularly in secondary and non-essential matters, which began, by the way, remember, all the way back to chapter 14 and verse 1, and has spanned 36 verses now, concluding here with verse 13. The theme of this prayer is hope, which is mentioned twice, and it's connected to the hope of the Gentiles mentioned at the end of verse 12, where Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. You recall back in verse 4 that Paul had expressed that it's the scriptures that bring us hope. However, here in verse 13, he expresses his prayer desire that the God of hope may cause believers to overflow and abound in hope by means of the Spirit's power. Commenting on this, John Stott wrote, and I quote him, Paul expresses his prayer wish that the God of hope may cause the Roman Christians to abound in hope. Hope, of course, always looks to the future. And since Paul has just quoted Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah will be the object of the Gentiles' hope in verse 12, we are given a clue as to what hope is in Paul's mind. He is looking forward to the time when the fullness of both Israel and the Gentiles will have come in, which we learn from Romans 11:12 and verse 25. Then, looking forward to the culmination of history with the rapture, and then beyond it to the glory of the new universe, which Jews and Gentiles will together inherit. End quote. Well, as we come now to the close of today's subject of accepting one another, let me remind you that it should be clear in all of our minds that we've been received and accepted by Christ as a matter of God's free and unmerited grace and favor. And that same grace of God has reached far beyond the confines of a single nation and a particular people in order to bring into the kingdom people from all races, languages, and nationalities, from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. But this diversity and wide range of differences that exist between them should never be allowed to disrupt or disturb the unity and harmony of the Christian church. Unity in the midst of diversity must prevail. Unity in the midst of diversity must prevail because it honors God and brings glory to Him. And the only way that this will occur is if believers, both strong and weak, receive one another and accept one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. May God grant that empowered by His Spirit, we would receive and accept one another despite any differences that we may have in secondary, non-essential matters. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. And our God, we pray You'd take these truths from the pen of the Apostle Paul and etch them into our hearts. This has been an important section of Scripture that we have considered now for several weeks, beginning at chapter 14. And we pray, Lord, that the lessons learned would not be soon forgotten, because our flesh tends to pull us in the opposite direction of Scripture. Forgive us for the occasions in the past, in our individual pasts, when we have not heeded the command to accept and receive our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgive us that when there has been trite issues, secondary, non-essential issues, we have made them to be mountains rather than molehills. And we ask, Lord, that You'd forgive us and cleanse us by the blood of Christ for that sin. Help us to be a people who strive to be unified and in harmony with one another, but who at the same time are mature enough and driven by Your word enough not to be divisive and disruptive in the body of Christ. We pray that You would help us do this in Jesus' name. Amen.